Lord, whatever good has come from this class is because of you. All good things come from your hand. You are our Father in heaven who loves his children and loves us so much that you want to share your own life with us. And so help us as we're wrapping this class up to never view holiness as a list of rules, a set of behaviors, some burdensome obligation to perform. Perfectionism. All we're talking about is the life of God in the soul of man. You in us. Abide in us. You, and it's your desire to do that very thing. That's why you sent your Son, and that's why you give us your Spirit. And so, even if we don't fully understand or even agree on all the terminology or the ideas, at the end of the day, we want you. And so may our hearts be open to you, into who you are and the fullness of you in our lives. And then may that transform us from the inside out and open up possibilities we never imagined could be the case for our lives. And Lord, through it all, we just want to represent you rightly in this world and for others to come to know your love and your grace and your transforming power in our lives and through our lives. And so we offer ourselves afresh to you this evening. Fill our minds, fill our hearts, mold and shape us as you will, and ultimately, Lord, be glorified through all that we think, say, and do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As a final reminder, I am recording, and all these sessions have been put on our website. So if you want to go back and access any of those, I'll give you instructions a little bit later that you can write down on exactly how to get to our downloads page, and you can get past classes there, not just this class, but all of our Bible studies since, oh man, at least 8 years or so ago, 8 or 9 years ago. We've been recording and uploading them for years. So there's 12, 15, 20 full Bible studies, all available for free, MP3s that you can download and listen to. And you can share them with other people. So if there's a book of the Bible that you're interested in and we've covered it, it's all there. So, okay, so chapter 8, the last chapter of our little book here is titled, Why Did Jesus Come? So we're going to be in 1 John, and this chapter is trying to put a neat little bow on our study here. So we're going to look at how this book, this book of the Bible, how in this letter that John wrote, he shows that Jesus came not just to forgive, right? We were grateful for the forgiveness that is provided through the sacrifice of Jesus. But Jesus came even more deeply to destroy the works of the devil, right? And to provide a way for us to be transformed from the inside out so that we can live with that perfect love that Jesus commands of us to be. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, not absolutely perfect, not sinlessly perfect in some sort of absolute sense, but perfection in love. So God's own love made complete, made full in you. That's what we believe is being offered to us and what we want to experience in our lives. All right, so let's turn to 1 John. It is very far towards the end of your Bible. So if you need to know where 1 John is, go to the end and work back about three books, you know, Revelation, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. So it's right there at the end. We're looking at two sections, the beginning of chapter 2, and then somewhere like in the middle of chapter 4. So I'll read beginning here in chapter 2, verse 1, the first half of that verse, and then we'll flip over to chapter 4. So the beginning of chapter 2, the apostle writes, "My dear children, I am writing this to you," that is this letter, "I am writing this letter to you so that you will not sin." Okay? So that you will not sin. Now, switch over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 to verse 12. "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And that is the NLT's rendering of perfect, right? God's love is brought to perfection in us. That's the Greek word. But it just so happens this translation is a little scared of the word perfect. Like a lot, we're so scared of the word perfect. But perfection as in fullness or maturity or completion, or in this case, full expression, okay? Now, speaking of teaching or posting our classes online, I taught from 1 John. A lot of you were there. We went through that whole book, did a book study on 1 John back in 2019. And so that's one of the book studies that's available on the website. Let's just tell you now. So if you go to our website, it is east. Oh, right on board, next to where Nino's going to appear later. So I'll try to write. I'm not writing anything with that marker. Let's try this. All right. ecityemc.org. All right. So you'll go there, and then you will click at the top. There's a link that says resources, and then from that menu, you'll get a link that says downloads, and then from there, Wednesday night Bible studies, and on that page, you'll see all the studies that are available, okay? And I can actually show you real quick on the screen what that page looks like. Hang on. Let's get that. There we go. So you can see these are all the studies that we have available on there. So the first one we did was the Ephesians book studies. Anybody remember that class? That was my absolute favorite, because Ephesians is probably my second favorite book of the Bible. I loved that Ephesians class. And that was, I think, might have been the first one that I taught on Wednesday nights, taking over from maybe you were teaching in here on Wednesday nights when Pastor CD retired and I moved into that teaching role in this class. That was the first book study that we did together. And it went forever. It was like 14 months or something crazy. It was forever. That was 2015. So, yikes. 10 years ago, 11 years ago. We did an apologetic series. We did Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, Ruth, Jude, Deuteronomy, Micah, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Upper Room Discourse, James, and then we have the more recent ones that Pastor Richard has done from Isaiah, the Revelation study that we tag-teamed a couple years ago, Colossians, Elijah, Elisha, the Book of Jacob, the Life of Jacob, I mean, and then the Free to Be Holy one, so the one we're doing now. And then there's the 7 prior sessions, all the MP3s you can listen to right there on the page, or download them and have the MP3s on your computer or phone, okay? So anyway, just wanted to plug that, not because I think it's so wonderful, but just so you know that resource is available to you if you would like to use that. All right, close that and make that big again. Okay, let's watch our video now, and then we'll dive into our study. All right, so when we read this chapter, one of the things he begins with is the apparent discrepancy early in 1 John between the statements you find in chapter 1, verse 8, and then you find in chapter 2, verse 1. So in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin." So how do we reconcile these two seemingly contradictory types of ideas? The answer is John is holding two truths together in tension. Okay, so truth number one from chapter 1, verse 8 is that no one, no person save Jesus has ever lived a truly sinless life. Right, so John is responding to some of the claims that he's hearing from the churches he's writing to. So you have people that from this Christian community, some of whom are claiming that they have no sin at all. That's crazy, but when you consider the context that the people he's writing to, they're dealing with some outside influence in the church, some ideas that are not biblical, that are leading some claims that aren't true. And so John's responding to that. He's saying, hey, if you claim that you are absolutely, completely, perfectly sinless, then you're lying. You're not living in the truth. The truth is we have all sinned. Every person has sinned. And we all have come into this world with a human nature that has been corrupted with sinfulness, right? And even the most sanctified Christian, even their lives are going to be marked by what John Wesley called infirmities. Like, so what are infirmities? Well, Wesley distinguished infirmities from sin properly so-called. So when we talk about sin properly so-called, you're thinking of, I've deliberately done something I know God has commanded me not to do, right? So that is the proper definition of sin as Wesley defined it. But there's a whole nother category of ways that we come up short from the absolute perfection of God and the absolute glory of God every single day, even as sanctified believers, right? And Wesley called those infirmities. So this is like mistakes due to ignorance or limited knowledge. Anyone ever make any of those? Every day. probably a lot of them today. Errors in judgment. You know, you can be grossly wrong about, your heart can be in the right place, but you can be grossly wrong on something. Your heart can be in the right place and you can really hurt somebody. It's possible. Right? Because we're prone to infirmity. Infirmity among infirmities can be included human weaknesses, physical, emotional, mental frailties, involuntary transgressions of God's law, things where you break the law of God, even though it maybe wasn't your intent to break the law of God, but you've still come up short. You've still missed the mark. You've still failed to, you know, be absolutely perfect, as God is absolutely perfect. And so for someone to say, I am perfect in that sense, that I have no sin of any kind, is not true. We're always going to have, you know, unavoidable weaknesses, mistakes, failings that are just a part of our mortal condition. There is a perfection that does belong to the new creation, right? So whatever we're talking about, Christian perfection, we're talking about perfection that is available in this life as Christians. It's not the same as a final perfection that awaits new creation, okay? So John is responding to the idea that someone could be absolutely sinless, a sinless perfection, right? So he's responding to that by saying, in chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But then, just a couple breaths later, in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives his readers the whole purpose of his letter. What is the purpose of his letter? So that Christians will not sin, properly so-called. Right? That you will not live a life that is in willful, habitual, direct violation of God's word, God's law, right? That is not only the expectation of a Christian, that's what is possible for you. You don't have to sin because in Christ, the power of sin has been broken. And through the presence of the Spirit who brings his power, the power of God, the love of God, the life of God into the inside of us, we can live lives that are Christ-like and obedient and pleasing to God. And so John, in these statements, early on in his letter, he's addressing the two extremes. So you have extreme number one, which we've called perfectionism, that I can live a flawless, impeccable, absolutely sinless kind of life. That's not true. But he's also combating the other end of the extreme, which we can call antinomianism, or anti-law. That's the literal definition of that word. This idea that I can live however I want, that there is no expectation of God upon the Christian life, that I've been forgiven, I've punched my ticket, I can live however I want, and nothing can change that. John's responding to that too. No, I'm writing this letter so that you won't live that way. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. What do you think is the typical Christian attitude towards these two verses? So I'm arguing, we are arguing, Matt O'Reilly and I are arguing that these are, John is holding these two tensions together. He's reacting to the two extremes. But how does the typical Christian in our culture, or we can just say in Christian pop culture, like the popular Christian culture out there, how would it view these two verses? Just out of curiosity, what do you think?
Well, that is very selfish.
What do you mean by that?
Well, if you have Christ and you think that, well, I've got Christ, I can do whatever I want.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So you think that's the perspective of Christian pop culture? Okay, so you're saying a lot of people, a lot of Christians, live as though they can, it kind of doesn't matter how they live.
I've asked Jesus into my heart now.
Okay, okay, good. You're right. Anybody else want to add to that or even have a different perspective than that? Look at me. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, certainly the sin of pride and self-righteousness lies at the doorstep for anyone pursuing holiness. Because that's how the devil loves to twist that. It becomes our achievements, our accomplishments. I'm up here, you're down here. And by the way, none of that is holy. None of that is of God. None of that is the mind of Christ. You know, we were in Philippians 2 the other week, and the mind of Christ is the opposite. It's empty of self, right? It's empty of self. It's heart turned out. It's humility. It's serving to the point of giving your life away, even unto death. That is holy. So anytime we're putting ourselves up here or patting ourselves on the back, that's the opposite. In fact, in Philippians 2, Paul contrasts the mind of Christ with what he calls selfish ambition and vain conceit, or vainglory. And what you're describing sounds a lot more like vainglory and selfish ambition than the mind of Christ. Yeah. So you're describing a teaching that says you can't be holy, and your attempts to be holy will be unholy, essentially. Yeah, as I was thinking about how the typical, I keep saying typical, I know there's such a spectrum, but, just in Elizabeth City, you go to pick a church, the majority of churches, I would say, pick an average member at that church and ask them what their thoughts are on these two verses, and they'll probably say something along the lines of, chapter 1, verse 8, that's the norm and expectation for the Christian life. You think you don't have sin, well, you're full of sin, and you're going to sin every day, right? And then chapter 2, verse 1, is that's not even real. That's just something that you aim for. Like, John knows, because he already said in chapter 1, verse 8, that we all have sin. He knows you're going to sin. So when he says, I write this so that you will not sin, he's really just saying, I'm giving you sort of like a target to aim for, but it's not really attainable, right? That's the pretty standard view of these verses, but I don't think that's I don't think that's what it says. Right, George?
So I just looked through several translations, and they all said the same thing, that if you say you have no sin, so having sin is different. I do remember, and I'll have to check, from an older version of the King James where it said something more like, if you say you have not sinned, which is a vast difference. Now, I get frustrated. In fact, I haven't updated. My phone has like, it's like 190 translations of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And it's always wanting to update. And I'm like, no, you either had it right or you didn't. And either way, what God is going to speak to my heart is what I want to hear, not what you want to translate. Now, I have heard Christians reject the Word of God and what it says. And what this book says and what the Bible says is Jesus himself told us, be holy as your Father is holy.
Mm-hmm.
So whom am I following? Am I following God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Well, ostensibly all three, but I suppose people could say ultimately the Father. Now, what bothers me is when people, and I've heard it in this church, someone reading the Word of God and people becoming offended at the Word of God. And I think that's time to pump the brakes, because to me, that's dangerous ground, and I don't want to be around when the bolts of lightning start flying. What I think this does is great. Oh, by the way, and I wanted to say this. So last Wednesday, my son called, and I just answered the phone, and so he heard 30 minutes, he's in Germany. He heard 30 minutes of the class, which I just thought was outstanding, you know. Anyway, I think it's true, I think it's right, I think he nails it, and I love it. But I think we need to be really careful, because yes, most of us, moi included, would normally have thought, I'm going to sin. There's no way around it.
Yeah.
You know, I'm a sinner.
Right.
But that's not what the Word says.
Yeah, that's right. It's the inevitability of it, right? That the norm for the Christian life is that I will sin. Like, that's the expectation. And it's the unalterable expectation. That is essential to being a Christian. Is that I will sin. But we've spent 8 weeks seeing the opposite of that, right? Not that you are incapable of sinning, but that the promise of God is to do a work in our hearts so that we don't have to sin. Now, we always can, but it doesn't mean we always will. So the question is, can I be so filled with the holy love of God in this life that I can live victoriously in a way that honors him and pleases him and rightly bears his name to the nations? And the promise of the scripture is a resounding yes. Right?
One last
thing. Yeah, go ahead.
We did the same thing. If we rewind the tape, before we were saved, when someone would talk to us about getting saved, I'm a sinner. God can never accept me. We did the same thing before we were saved that we do now with respect to this.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, God can't forgive my sins because they're so great. And we say, well, Jesus' blood is sufficient to forgive all sins. Well, if his blood is sufficient to forgive all sins, is his blood not also sufficient to cleanse us from all sin and to empower us for godliness? And we, you know, the standard evangelical response to that is, well, yes to the former and no to the... Well, I mean, they would never say no to the latter, but at the same time, they do. When you say that you will sin, it's inevitable, it's the norm for the Christian life. And so we need to hear John here when he's holding these things in tension. So you who are advocating some sort of absolute sinless perfectionism, no, that's not the truth. And you who say that it doesn't matter how I live, that I can go on living like I did before I came to Jesus, that's not the truth either. We all miss God's absolute perfection. And so we need the atoning blood of Jesus every moment of every day. And at the same time, he enables us to not have to sin. Right? There's power over sin in this life. And I love the promise there. So he says this in chapter 1, verse 8, but the very next verse is one of those go-to verses that we need. It says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to, there's a cleansing. There's something that he can do on the inside of me to wash it all out, to cleanse it out, to make me new, and to fill me with himself. All right, so the normal Christian life is not sin, but love, right? So that's verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. That's where John is going. It's your life, if you are in Christ, your life is not to be marked by habitual sin. Your life is to be marked by love that resembles Christ. Now, I wanted to take a minute. O'Reilly doesn't really spend any time talking about this topic, but it's a really important one, I think, that is a little bit of an offshoot, not a tangent. We're not like vanishing from the scene, going off on some rabbit trail. This is one of those natural topics that comes up here that I think it's worth talking about, and it's the issue of Christian assurance. So how do you know that you are saved? How do you know that you know God in a saving way? Now, if you were an honest Calvinist, you would have to say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm saved, ultimately, because that, as we were trying to talk about a few weeks ago on Sunday when I was talking about election and predestination, the Calvinist places our election in the secret counsels of God from eternity past. Only God ultimately knows who the saved are and aren't. So the honest Calvinist would say, at the end of the day, I don't know if I'm of the elect or not, because it's all up to God. And I can go to church and I can do all the good things and confess everything and do everything the Bible says, but if God did not ordain it from eternity past in his own mind, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm not saved. And I say, that's crazy. That's crazy. You have no assurance in that sort of theological worldview, that paradigm. I think the scriptures say the opposite of that, that we can know. And the question is how? How can you know that you are in Christ? And John answers that partly here in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, you can be sure that you know him when. What does it say there in verse 3? When we obey. So in other words, when we see in our lives the transformed life, right? When you look at the fruit of your own life and see I'm different than I was before. Before I lived for myself and I didn't love and I was full of sin. But then after Christ, I live a different life. I live with obedience to God. And my heart is full of love or being filled with love. And John says, this is how you know the reality of what's happened in your life. It's an external witness to the new life that is in Christ. Jesus says in John 13, I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you, that you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world. So it's not just proof to ourselves, it's proof to the world. That's how the world would, I mean, you remember that old song, they'll know we are Christians by our love, they, you know, that song. I will know I'm a Christian by my love, by his love in me. It's one of the ways that we have assurance. When my life is marked by an inner transformation, when I'm not the same person I was before, when the fruit of his holiness becomes a tangible evidence of my life in him, then I know that I know him. All right? But that's not the only assurance that we have. That's one assurance. Another assurance is in Romans 8:16, when Paul says the Holy Spirit himself bears witness to your spirit. He tells you in your heart that you're a child of God. So this is not an external witness. This is an internal witness. So when you come to Jesus, you give your life to Jesus, you're born again. God gives you his own spirit. The spirit, Paul says, of adoption. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and he tells you, you belong to the Father. Now, I've had I've had more than one person who hears that come to me in distress and say, I'm not sure if I've ever heard the Holy Spirit say that. And there's a lot of possibilities for why. I mean, one could be that maybe they aren't genuinely born again. But it's in those moments where you have to say, well, it's not just one witness. There's multiple witnesses. You have the internal witness of the Spirit. And sometimes, for whatever reason, we have a hard time hearing his voice. That's a possibility. He's speaking, but we're having a hard time hearing it. A lot of people bring trauma to their new life in Christ. A lot of people bring their own sense of struggles, or maybe they're not attuned to how God speaks. I mean, there's a whole different list of reasons why you can be born again, but maybe have a hard time feeling it in your heart. It's not because the Holy Spirit doesn't do his job. It's just people are complex. But it's also not the only witness. You have the Spirit will speak to your heart. You also have the external fruit of a changed life. But if you're having a hard time hearing on the inside and you're still maybe you have a hard time seeing the fruit in your life, you also have the promises of Scripture, right? John says in chapter 1, verse 9 of his letter here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to do something, right? So even if I feel like, you know, my assurance in these other areas isn't quite clear, God's word is crystal clear. And I can believe that it's true even of me. So coming up on the 24th of this month, that's Pentecost Sunday, which falls this year on Aldersgate Day. Does anybody remember Aldersgate Day? Yeah. Okay. Aldersgate Day is the anniversary of John Wesley's conversion experience. So John Wesley was an ordained Anglican minister, Oxford scholar, pastor, preacher, churchman, who lived a life that was on the outside more Christian than probably any one of us in here. But he had not had the witness of the Spirit in his heart that he was genuinely born again and belonged to God until, I believe it was 1738, May 24th, 1738, he was on Aldersgate Street at a Bible study where someone was reading, not the book of Romans, they were reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. So that sounds about as stodgy and whatever, but the Lord can speak however he wants to speak. And as he testifies, as he heard this being read, he said he felt his heart, remember what he said? Strangely warmed. That internal witness came powerfully in his heart. And he knew then that not only did Jesus die for the world, he died for me. He died for me. And you can know that Jesus died for you and that you have received his grace just by virtue of the promise of the Scriptures, right? Romans 10:9, if you openly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. So you can know you are saved based only on the witness of the Scriptures, even if you don't feel it. So a lot of times we don't have the feels, but we have his word. 4 verses later, Paul quotes Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I may not feel it all the time, and I'm a work in progress, and sometimes the fruit of my life doesn't always bear it out, but I know, I believe his word is true, and that he's faithful to his word. Go ahead.
Well, I think the older you get, you lose some of that confusion. I mean, when you're first born again, sometimes you wonder, you know, you look at the Bible and that's what it says. But I was brought up to that predestination.
Yeah.
It's the Presbyterian Church.
Oh, yeah.
And so I never really believed that because I read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Solve the problem.
Yeah.
But I think the older you get, it's a little easier.
Yeah, for sure.
I think too, sometimes as you go through life, you see all that he's done for you, the way he's changed you.
Mm-hmm.
Even without you, you know, without your efforts, he's just been doing it.
Yeah.
And your gratitude here just realizes.
Yes.
There's
yes.
A camp Aldersgate somewhere.
Oh, I'm sure of it.
Someplace I've lived, there, you know, they're talking about Camp Aldersgate.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure there is. Yeah, as the Methodist movement swept through the Americas, it manifested in camp meetings. Yeah, camp meetings, revival meetings, where holiness was preached and lives were transformed. And that was at the very roots of America. It was around during the colonies and leading up into the Revolutionary War. That's why when you drive down any street here, there are Methodist churches everywhere, because Methodism built churches. You know, the Reformed tradition built seminaries and bookstores, libraries. Methodists built churches. The Methodist revival was really unparalleled in a lot of ways.
I have a friend who was a member of a primitive Methodist church.
Yeah.
In Rhode Island. And she was my neighbor. And she would not turn the sewing machine on Sundays.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Don't know all of this.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't want to start. I want to be careful because my tendency, I react to that. Because I have seen what I would call the abuse of holiness theology that has turned it into a long list of do's and don'ts. And your holiness is based upon how well you keep those lists. And a lot of times it falls along the lines of, you know, do you go out to eat on Sunday? And how the length of your pants and your hair and your makeup. And listen, I want to be careful. Because people have sincerely held belief and convictions that for them, you know, it's a matter of obedience to God. And I don't want to undermine that or discredit that. But I tend to view holiness more in the categories that we've been talking here in terms of matters of the heart, being filled with God's love, how that manifests itself. You know, it can take different shape for different people. You know, not everyone in here has the same convictions on all these things. And if there's an area where the scriptures aren't crystal clear, there's room to have different convictions on certain things, right? We're not going to get legalistic. That's not holiness either. And I've seen a lot of legalism in holiness circles, unfortunately. But, you know, when talking about, you know, early Methodism, I tend to glamorize it because early Methodism was incredible. The problem is, over the last century, mainline Methodism doesn't even resemble. It shouldn't even have the same name. And it's tragic. And you ask me, where did it go wrong? And I'll tell you where it went wrong. They compromised on the authority of the scriptures. That's what it comes down to. If the Bible is not the inspired, inerrant, that is without error, word of God from cover to cover, then you open yourself up to anything. Because we're basically saying, this is not the authority, I'm the authority. I then get to go through these pages and decide for myself what I think is true and authoritative and what is not.
That kind of goes back to what George was saying. Like, getting updates, like, where the update's coming from, what gives you the authority to change what was written
A
long time ago.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll tell you why I believe and teach and preach the things that are in this book. because I believe that this is true. Not because it's comfortable or popular, because it's not. It's very uncomfortable and very unpopular. You want to trigger a Christian friend? Tell them they can have a heart filled with perfect love in this life and see what they say. That's more objectionable than about anything else you can say. It breaks my brain, because it's the promise of God's word. And that's the only reason why I will cling to it and continue to remain faithful to it, because I believe the word is true. And I want to live my life by his word. And if you compromise there, then you open yourself up to all the rest. All right?
I had somebody mock me the other day by saying, "What are you, a Methodist?"
An evangelical Methodist. Yeah, you know, I grew up in I'm not here to trash denominations, but man, I grew up in the United Methodist Church. And, you know, as a kid, you know, you're not aware of these things as a child. But when I got into high school and I was growing in my understanding and in my faith, I even went through a class to be a certified lay speaker in the UMC. I thought my future was in that denomination, but it got to the point where I realized I can't remain faithful to God and his word and associate formally with this denomination. So anyway, we don't need to spend any more time on that. There's still a lot of really wonderful godly people in the UMC, even after the split. So I'm not here to trash people. I'm just, there's a reason why I'm in the EMC, and it comes down to ultimately our statements on inerrancy, on holiness, and I will never compromise on inerrancy or holiness. So I just want to take a few minutes to just kind of give you a little bit on assurance, because we can know that we're Christians, we can know that we're born again, we can know that we know God in a saving way, because his word is true, because his spirit bears direct witness to our spirit, and because we can see the tangible fruits in our lives. So we're talking about a life marked by holiness. John will say in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, what does he say there about how Christ lived, how Christ walked? Look there in those verses. What does he say? I probably didn't ask that question very clearly. I apologize for that. Let's just turn there, and I will just read it instead of asking a stupid question that probably does more harm than good. "Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. Rather, it is an old one that you have had from the very beginning." That is the beginning of, you know, your life as a church. What is that commandment, right? It's the old one, the one from Christ, which sums up the Old Testament, that is to love one another, all right? "Yet it's also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it." So John is saying that if we're to be like Christ, if we're to live like Christ, it's going to be in fulfillment of this law to love. All right? In verse 15, he talks about the love that comes from God, how it's incompatible with the love of things in the world. So what are the things of the world that he's referring to there in verse 16? What love for the world is incompatible with the love that comes from God as evidenced in the life of Jesus? What's the first one there? Okay, physical pleasures. Does that mean you should not enjoy your bowl of Bluebell milk chocolate ice cream? He's not saying that. I hope he's not saying that, because I'm in deep trouble if he is saying that. No, I think that the language there is speaking more, if we're going to drill down and interpret this in light of the larger scriptures, I think he's talking primarily about disordered sexual desires, right? So like lust primarily. Remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about how, when you turn from the right worship of God and turn to not God, it almost immediately manifests in disordered sexual behavior. disordered sexual desires and affections and behavior. Because sexuality goes right down to the very core of what it means to be created male and female in the image of God. So when we sin, when we choose idolatry, when we choose the creation rather than the creator, the first place that almost always manifests itself is in sexual immorality. And so John is saying you cannot indulge in that and also obey Christ's command to love. Those two are incompatible. All right? What's the next love, worldly love that he lists there? There's three of them. So the first one was the craving for physical pleasure or disordered sexual desires. What's the second one? Okay. What did you say, Diane?
Eyes.
What about the eyes? What does your Bible actually, read the words in your Bible. What does it actually say?
The lust of his eyes.
Okay. All right, stop right there. The lust of the eyes. What is the lust of the eyes?
You want something so bad.
Okay.
You're tempted to go against.
Okay. Yeah. It's covetousness, really. It's you see something that's not yours and you want it to be yours. It's a commandment for a reason, right? So if the first is sort of a lustful physical desire, this is a lustful glance that leads to coveting, right? So this is a very worldly thing. My neighbor has a bass boat. I want that bass boat. And so I crave that bass boat. I resent him for having it. I should have that bass boat. They have the better car, the bigger truck, the nicer house, the prettier wife, the more handsome husband. Fill in the blank. We see things, they think it should be ours. Now, is it wrong to appreciate beauty? Is it wrong to want to have nice things? I don't think it's wrong. You know, it doesn't mean holiness means you should only want to have the crummiest car and some people associate holiness with that, right? I'm most holy when I drive the junkiest car available. I don't know if that's true either. But when you, it's not wrong to appreciate beauty. It's wrong to want to possess what is not yours. Right? So I can affirm that my neighbor's wife is beautiful without having a lustful desire for her to be mine when she's his. William Law calls this the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. That's a good phrase. The love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. Can I love beauty in a way that is good? That's the issue here. What happens, what's the difference between lust and love, right? One is for me, the other is for you, right? I remember Pastor Bill, back long before you all ever met him, back when I first met him when I was in Bible college, and he was talking about the difference between lust and love. You know, they're similar, but one has the goal of using you for me. The other has the goal of me giving myself away for you. And that's a matter of the heart. This is, God needs to reorder the affections of my heart, because when I'm in sin, when I'm loving like the world loves or loving worldly things, then everything I see becomes a tool to manipulate and possess to meet my desires. Even people, persons, you depersonalize a human being when you lust after them, because they're not persons anymore. They're objects. It's an object to satisfy my cravings rather than a person to give my life away to in love. All right, so the first is the craving for physical pleasure, the craving for everything we see. What's the third one? We're kind of talking about it earlier a little bit when I was talking with Joanne from, yeah, go ahead. The pride of life. What is the pride of life? What does that mean?
Boasting of what he has and does.
Okay. I'm a big shot. Yeah, look at my bass boat. It's when you know you have the thing that everyone else wants, and that becomes your source of identity. It becomes the thing that satisfies your heart, your accomplishments, the things you've acquired for yourself, your kingdom, right? So basically, You can boil worldliness down to these three things: lust, greed, and pride. Right? The love of the world can be boiled down to that, those simple things: lust, greed, and pride. Those are all desires and affections that are governed by self-interest. Right? This is what a heart that is curved in on itself craves and desires and does, versus a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit that is turned out in love. Right? And so that's what we're talking about. It's not perfectionism. It's not, being able to perfectly perform. You know, it's not keeping the exhaustive list of all the do's and don'ts without any blemish, right? It is, can God do a work in my heart to turn it out completely? Perfect. Think of perfection in this sense as completion. Can he completely turn my heart out by his grace? And this is exactly what John is talking about in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to perfection in us." You know, the key to that is the phrase, "God lives in us." Like, if we miss that little phrase, we miss everything. Because holiness is never going to be detached from the reality of God himself abiding in me. I have no power within me to be holy, to have a heart curved out. On my own, I have a heart curved in. It's the corruption of my nature. I wasn't created to be that way. None of us were created to be with hearts curved in self-interest. You know, God's design was to create us in a way that images him. And who is he? Well, he is persons in communion with hearts turned out towards the other perfectly. But sin has corrupted that, and apart from grace, that's all we can ever hope to be, is self-centered and, you know, I'm number one, I'm all that matters, whatever. So how does that change? It's only not when God, you know, declares something of me. That's not enough. He can declare me forgiven all day long, but if he doesn't come and turn my heart around, I will be no different than I was before he declared me innocent or free. All right, so this is a theme that we've hammered every night for 8 weeks. He does something for me and in me. We need both. We need to be justified, made right positionally, but we need to be sanctified, made right, made holy really. He has to do something in me, or I am no different than I was before. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this in Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. And this might be a lot of us in here. We get it, right? He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, and you were not surprised. So thank you, God, for coming and doing the little renovations here and there. I needed that. But eventually, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abdominably, and it doesn't seem to make sense. So God he's doing more than we thought he wanted to do, and it hurts, right? What is he up to, Lewis says? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace that he intends to come and live in himself. That's what God is doing. God himself wants to take up residence in you as his temple, in us as his temple, a holy building, a holy temple. That's the exact language. Not just declared holy, not just holy because we're covered by the blood, and so God can't see our sinfulness, he just sees Christ's holiness. Okay, that may be true in a sense, but that's not the whole story. He himself is dwelling in you, and where he is, he makes holy. Moses, take off your shoes. Why? because you're standing where I am. This is holy. Do not go in to the inner sanctuary except one day a year. Why? Because my manifest presence is in there, and I make, this is holy. You cannot come in here unless I give you permission to, like, the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the temple. And by the way, on Pentecost Sunday, I'm preaching from 1 Kings chapter 8. What is 1 Kings chapter 8? It's the glory cloud coming into Solomon's temple. Guess what? That's the fire of the Holy Spirit that comes in you. You think God doesn't want to make you holy? Well, if God is in you, he is making you holy. That's what it's his presence. That's key to everything. All right, so if God is coming to dwell in me, the question is, what God? What God are we talking about? It goes back to Theology 101. George rightly named God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who John says in right here in the same passage that God is love. It's the God who is love. That's the one who's coming into your life. All right? Now, we tend to have different definitions of love, you know, in our modern English. You know, we talk about love as like a strong affection for someone that comes from our kinship to them or our personal ties. We love our children. We love our spouse. We love our friends. And that's fine. We do. We love those people and for those reasons. We talk about love in the context of, you know, sexual attraction and desire, affection, tenderness that you feel. You talk about the love, you know, lovers share love. We even talk about, I always point at Joanne when I think of ice cream because she got me a Bluebell t-shirt one time. She'd gone to, you'd been in Texas, I believe, right? If you don't know, I love Bluebell ice cream. It's one of my, you know, if I were at a job interview and they said, what are some of your weaknesses? I would say Bluebell ice cream. I would not say, you know, I tend not to delegate because I like to get the job done right myself. You know, the canned response to what your weaknesses are. My weakness is comes in a half gallon at Walmart for like $8. That's my weakness. It is a whole half gallon. That's right. A true half gallon. And they rotate. Like, there's some flavor. You're going to get a lesson on Bluebell tonight. Some of the flavors are always there, but some are seasonal. And some just randomly show up and vanish, and I don't have any explanation for it. But when there's a milk chocolate, you got to get a milk chocolate. All right. Nino's going to go get one tonight because I know he just can't get enough of the sugary stuff, right? Okay, so we talk about love. I love ice cream. You know, I'm a dog lover. We say this is how we use love when we say we really, really like something. It makes us feel good. I take pleasure in it. The problem with that is, you can't reduce, when John says God is love, you can't reduce what he's saying down to some sort of emotion, right? It means even more than God loves a lot. I love how John Stott put this. He says, love is the most comprehensive and sublime of all affirmations about God's being. So when we say God is love, we're not just saying God loves, although he does love, all right, he does love, and we're definitely not saying love is God. What would be the problem with saying love is God? Laura, you're grimacing. Why? Yeah. What's wrong with saying love is God? Okay, why? Like, what's wrong with that? By the way, a lot of people live as though love is God. What's the problem with saying love is God or living that way? Say that again. Okay. I'm not tracking with your thought. What would it mean if someone said love is God? Don't tell me what they should or shouldn't. Like, what would they mean by saying that? What would that mean? What would be the implications of saying love is God? Okay, but they don't mean the same thing.
God says, I am.
Okay.
That I am. So if you put love in front of that, now you're saying love made God. God is love. God created love. But love didn't create God. Love doesn't come before God or without God.
All right. And Alda, you may have been saying something along those lines, but I just partly I'm having a hard time hearing you too. When you say love is God, you are saying that rather than God being, you know, a personal living God, you're saying you're replacing a personal living God with an idea, an attribute, or an idea, an abstraction. He's not three persons who together are one. He is this idea of what I think love is. And I'm sure there's a lot of, you know, really famous worldly people in Hollywood that would be like, they live as though love is God. But what they mean is, my idea of what love is the thing that I worship and live for. So we would never say love is God. And I think John is saying more than God loves or is loving. John is saying God is love, and he's making a statement about God's being, the very essence of who he is, which is a summary statement about his triune life. So as we have come to understand from the scriptures that God is a communion of persons who are in each other and for each other and toward each other and who are all oriented towards, no one person in the Trinity is ever oriented towards himself, they're oriented towards the other. This is God, and this is love, ultimate love, right? And so John is making a statement about God's essence. And so it's not just one of the many activities that God does. It's an essential statement about who he is. And why does this matter? Well, that's the one who's abiding in you. That's the God. If that's who is abiding in me, then what difference does that make for me? Yes, he forgives, he cleanses, but he takes up residence in me, and he begins his life. His love is now in my life and comes through my life. I love how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Listen to this. This is one of the best passages in all the Bible. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. All right? So next time you're in that conversation with the Christian friend of yours who says we can't be holy, say, well, Peter says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for it. If the command is, be holy as I am holy, be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, Peter says, by his power, he's given you everything you need to do that. We have received all this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. What promises? The promise to be holy from the beginning of the Bible that we've gone through for 8 weeks. He's given us these promises in Christ. These are the promises that enable you to share or partake of his divine nature. So what he's saying is, whatever God is in his nature, in his essence, we participate in that. That is such deep theology. That's so much deeper than I declare you righteous language. Yes, I'm never trashing justification. I love justification. It's one of the core New Testament teachings. It's at the core of, you know, our Protestant tradition, the Reformed tradition. And we need to teach it and preach it and proclaim it. It is half the gospel, though. It's half the gospel that you're declared holy or right in God's eyes. You're not just declared holy. You become a partaker of God's own nature. His essence abides in you. And it's mysterious. I don't know exactly how it all works, but I know what it looks like. John's telling us this is what it looks like when you love one another. When love reigns in your life. When the very love of God turns your heart out towards God and others, that's when you know that he is in you. Because God, that's God. It's God's love in you.
Yeah,
go ahead, CD.
I want to take
Do it.
Think about the word love. I know the full love word. Care. I taught school with a lady, remember the dynamic person, great Christian lady. Students loved her to death. She formed FBA events. She did prayer on the flagpole. She cared for those children and she loved her. And it was action.
Yeah.
It didn't stay inside.
Yeah.
It was action. I'm going to her service tomorrow. She passed away at 51 years old.
Oh, well.
Sad, sad. Just a tragic loss, but a beautiful lady. And I think about her and her life. That's a holy life.
Yeah.
It wasn't covered on the inside. It was on the outside, too. And people, students loved her to death. And she made a great impression on hundreds of students over her lifetime.
Yeah.
That's from that paper, Julie.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, Pastor C.D., you're reminding me of chapter 3 of 1 John, which, by the way, is a tough chapter. Very challenging. I mean, 3 and 4 are both very challenging. Listen to this from 1 John 3. He says, "Dear children, verse 18, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." It's not enough to just say, "I love you." Anyone can say, "I love you." But it's the reality of what you do. That's where the love is expressed. That's where it's revealed. That's He's pouring Himself into you that it can then pour out of you. Our actions, verse 19, will show the truth, will show that we belong to the truth so that we will be confident when we stand before God. God wants us to have assurance. He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to be able to stand boldly before Him. How do you stand boldly before Him? Well, when you've given your life to Christ, and Christ is your life, and God is forming the life of His Son in you by the power of His Spirit, you can stand boldly before the throne of grace. And at the time of judgment, I think you all missed the judgment sermon Sunday. I preached on the end of time. Heaven, hell, and the devil. Perfect Mother's Day sermon, right? You and I don't have to fear judgment. We don't have to fear judgment day. Yes, because Jesus died in my place and on my behalf, and positionally in Him, I'm safe. But it's not just because of this. Because I can live in a life that is pleasing to God today. So He can look at me and not just say to His Son, you did a good job on their behalf. No, He can look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful. You, well done, my son, my daughter. You can live holy today." And so we don't have to fear judgment. All right, so 752. Let's land this thing as best we can. The Christian life is not just one of positional holiness, but actual holiness. God's own love at work for me, but also God's own life and love abiding in me. And the more and more of Him, the less and less of me. What did John the Baptist say famously? "He must increase and I must decrease." I think it's a beautiful sort of rubric for thinking about the presence of sin and the holy love of God. The more that God fills me with Himself, the more sin is out. It is replaced, right? John Wesley called it... He says, "Perfection in love is love excluding or expelling sin." Isn't that really? It's beautiful. It's imagine like your life is like a bucket. It's full of sin before Jesus. But now the more Jesus is coming into the bucket of my life, it's pushing what was already there out. You know, when I'm counseling someone who's struggling with a particular sin, they're being tempted and they're really struggling with their temptation. You know, there's a couple different ways to deal with temptation. One is just through sheer power of the will. And some people have a stronger willpower than others. Some people just are able to discipline themselves and I'm going to, you know, through rugged effort, I'm going to power through and I'm going to be victorious. But I don't think that's what God's calling us to. I think He wants us to be disciplined. He wants us to be strong, all those things. But ultimately, The greater power over temptation and sin is not sheer force of will. It is what we can call the renovation of desire. Can God do a work in my heart that changes what I desire? Can he change the inner bent or principle that is oriented towards disorders and make it so that it's oriented towards him? Right? And I would say that's exactly what sanctification is doing. It's reordering the desires. In Greek literature, there's a couple examples of how temptation was resisted that I think are interesting. So you have the wanderings of Ulysses after the conquest of Troy. And the wind blew his ship near the island of the Sirens. You remember what the Sirens did? They had their siren call that caused people it was irresistible, and people would come to them, and then their ships would crash, and they would be destroyed, right? And so when Ulysses was trying to overcome the siren call, he had everyone on the boat stuff wax in their ears. Like, la, 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 la. I don't have to hear you. And he tied himself down with rope. So even if he did hear, like, the rope would constrain him from being able to turn the ship, okay? But then another story about the Argonauts who were pursuing the Golden Fleece. Jason, when confronted with the siren call, instead of plugging the ears and tying himself down with a rope, he had Orpheus play the lyre, right? And so the idea was that the music, the beauty of that music was more beautiful than the call of the siren. And I just wonder if maybe sanctification is something like that, where we come to so desire the beauty of God. We're so enamored with his beauty, his glory, his holiness, his life, who he is, that the other things we desired in the world just, they don't attract us anymore. Can the Holy Spirit do something in my life where I desire that more than God? It's not just sheer willpower and grit and determination. It's a greater desire. It's a renovation of desire. Or what has been called the expulsive power of a greater desire. That this desire has expelled that desire. I think all these are helpful ways to think about how God wants to do something in our hearts. You know, I had a friend in college who was really struggling with, you know, sexual lust and temptation, and he identified that one of the sources of his temptation was the television. This is back really before the internet, and where, you know, stuff was so accessible. Back in those days, you know, you'd flip through the channels late at night looking for something to watch on the TV that was unholy. And that's where his struggle was. And so he was confessing this to me, and he told me that his solution was to cut the cable. I'm just going to cut that out of my life. And I thought, that's great. I mean, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut that thing off. Like, that's the principle. If there's something in your life that's causing you to stumble, like, take the measure to cut that thing out of your life. But I also said, that alone is not enough. Because if all you do is just cut the cable, but there's no renovation of the desire, you're just going to find another source for it. And I'm really sorry to tell you, and I probably shouldn't even talk about this with the recording, but a couple of years ago, he lost his wife and his job and everything because that sinful problem in his heart was never fixed, and he got off into all sorts of mess that cost him everything. If you're just relying on cutting out the stuff, the sources of the temptation, that's good, that's commendable, but it's not enough. We need the renovation of desire at the level of the heart. I need the Holy Spirit to come in here and reorder things so that I desire him and love him more than the things of the world. And that's exactly what he wants to do and can do. And that's the promise and the hope of the gospel for us here tonight, that there's grace available in this life that breaks the power of sin, that cleanses the heart and corrects the bent, that sinful bent towards what is not of God, he can turn it towards himself. I love the that beautiful hymn that Charles Wesley wrote. I always knew it by those old hymns. A lot of times they named them according to the first line of the hymn. So I always knew it by the first line. It was, I want a principle within, but I looked it up and apparently the name of it is A Tender Conscience. I really like, that's a good one too. But listen to this, three verses, it's not too long. Listen to what this is a prayer as much as a song. Wesley wrote, I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. So he's saying, God, make me so tender and so responsive to you that even in, you know, even in the possibility of sin, I feel that, right? I want to respond from the minute that it's even a possibility. I don't want to wait until I'm in the middle of it or after the fact to be sensitive to it. Make me sensitive from the beginning. I want the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Like, God, let me snuff it out at the first spark, right? Verse 2. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me the filial awe, I pray. That is the reverence of a son. The tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh and keep it still awake. I just love this picture of being so guarded against sin. It's always crouching at the door. It's always right there. It's so close. But Wesley is saying, God, make me so sensitive to you and to your ways and to your goodness that the minute sin rears its ugly head, I can crush it by your power. And then the final verse, Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. And that's the key. This isn't God, make me aware of things so that on my own I can overcome them. No, he's saying, make me aware of these things. And then as I turn to you, fill me with everything I need in this moment. To me thy power impart, the mountain from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. O may the least omission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that blood again, which makes the wounded whole. And that is my prayer for me, but may that be your prayer for you as well, that God would make our hearts so sweetly sensitive and tender to him and his movement and what he wants for our lives, and may we turn to him in every moment and draw from him the strength and the power, everything we need, Peter says, for godliness, to live a godly life. He's made it all available to you. That's his promise. So believe it and live into that and let it and live out of that as we wrap up our book and go our merry way for the summer. It's 8:01. Any closing observations, questions, or comments on anything we've talked about tonight?
What's the name of that song again?
I always knew it as I Want a Principle Within, but on the hymnary website, it's A Tender Conscience by Charles Wesley. That's John Wesley's little brother. Y'all, sometime, if you're able, find a biography of those two guys. They were characters. And you'll be very entertained, I promise you, and challenged. When I read about Wesley, I come away like, am I even a Christian? That's when I need the witness of the Spirit and the promises of God's Word to remind me that I am a Christian still, even though I don't feel like one after looking at these incredible people's lives. But they were flawed too. They were still very much a work in progress, for sure. Laura? That's right. So revival services begin Sunday morning in our normal worship hour. And then Sunday evening through Wednesday evening, those four evenings, we have a service each night at 6:30. So Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday nights, we'll all be in the chapel at 6:30. And then Wednesday night, we'll have dinner together at 5:30, and then the service in the worship center at 6:30. So please come out if you're able. Bring a friend. They don't have to be a member of the church to come. The services aren't super long, so we're not going to keep it till like 9 or 10 o'clock. It's not that kind of revival meeting where like, you know, they just, another song, we're just going to keep going all night, and we're going to keep passing the offering plate until you've given, you know. No, it's not like that at all. They're very sweet services. The Lord always blesses us with his presence in profound ways, and I just see him working in people's lives in just incredible ways. That's why we do it, right? We don't make revival happen. God is the one who revives. But revival is about, we say, for this time, we set it apart from our normal lives and give ourselves to whatever God wants to do in this time. So that's all we mean by revival. And God can do what he wants. On, I think, Monday night, we're doing a healing service. So we'll have a normal service, but at the end we'll have sort of like a time where I will be anointing people and praying for healing. And so will the revival speaker, Dr. McGuire. And if you want to come out to dinner on the Wednesday night, please let us know at the office if you want to come. And Rachel will be sure to order enough food from Jersey Mike's so that we can feed everybody. It'll be $5 a person for sandwich, chips, I think, and the drink. I don't know if there'll be cookies or not. We'll see if we can find some cookies or some Bluebell. I don't know. We'll see. We may have to raise the price if it's Bluebell. $15 max for a family. So if you have, you know, a whole crew, you know, we're not going to make you have to go take out a, you know, second mortgage on your home to pay for dinner here at the church. Thank you, Laura, for the reminder. Hey, I wanted to, last week I wanted to play a little video from Asbury's Seedbed about their discipleship bands that they're promoting. I don't know if you remember when you were reading in chapter 7, I believe it was on page 100, number four question, it mentions about being part of a group of people who meet together to, you know, grow in holiness, essentially. And they have put together what they call discipleship bands. It's basically they have a structure that can help you get together with 3 to 5 people and form your own little band. And it basically you meet every week and you have a list of questions and you just ask each other the questions and share honestly and you pray for each other. It's very simple. I've been a part of one. Now it'll be 2 years in August. So every Saturday morning, I'm in my office at 7:30. It's a Zoom call because one person's in Oklahoma, one person's in Ohio. But we meet every week and we take turns sharing. We answer the questions, pray over each other. And it's just a way to pour into someone and be poured into by someone. And our common pursuit is to grow in holiness and to root out sin. And so I would love, if you're interested in something like that, I'd love to talk with you about what that looks like. There's Asbury put together a really beautiful PDF called their Discipleship Bands Field Guide. It's basically like explaining what they are and how you do it and best practices, and it's super duper helpful. I can get you a copy of that, and you can, you know, read through that and see if that's something you're interested in. It would be, you would do it ideally with the same gender, and, you know, roughly the same age or station in life tends to work best. I mean, you can have a larger generational gap, but it tends to work better when you're kind of in the same general station in life. So this isn't life groups, right? Life groups is much broader. They're larger. You know, there's diversity, gender diversity, there's age diversity. These are more intimate and more personal, but they're also more focused and intentional to really pursue holiness together. So if you're interested, see me after class or maybe send me an email or something and I can get you the field guide and you can look at it and let me know what you want to do next, okay? All right, I told you we'd be done at 8. We went 7 minutes over, but I think I'm done. Any last question? If you've had a burning question and I haven't given you a chance, now's your final chance. Final call for questions. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for these hours, these sessions we've had. Thank you for the wonderful questions. Hopefully the answers have been helpful. Hopefully this time has meant something. I think it has. The things that people have said and what I witnessed from up here, I can see in many ways the light coming on, and I can just see the evidence of your Spirit helping us to grapple with deep truths and to understand them better. And I know you're you were already applying these truths to our lives before we had this study, because you're the holy making spirit. That's what you've been doing in our lives ever since we were first born again. So it's not like now that we understand these things, we can start experiencing them. You're already doing this in our lives. We just have some categories to help understand what you're doing a little bit better. And I pray that we're inspired to pursue what you're doing even more, that we're becoming more and more surrendered to what you're doing. We're more and more open to your grace at work in our lives, so that we can become more and more like you and represent you rightly in your world, that your glory would be manifest through your church and spread throughout the world. Lord, all of your original purposes for your creation remain. You haven't abandoned them. You haven't abandoned us. We're not just damaged goods. We are your children. And you've given us your spirit, the spirit of adoption, through whom we can call you Abba Father, the same spirit who is shedding the perfect agape love of God abroad in our hearts, even now as we're praying. Lord, may we be more and more open to that. And as you come in and dwell and abide in us more fully, moment by moment, Lord, may that expel anything not of you. May we overcome all sin in this life, moment by moment, because of you at work in us. May we become partakers of who you are, and may you be rightly honored and praised as a result. May the world come to know you because of our love for you and one another. That is our desire and our prayer as we bring this class to a conclusion. Lord God, we bless you. We bless your name. We praise your name. Be glorified in our lives, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful summer on Wednesday nights. We will not meet again until probably, late August on Wednesday nights. So in the meantime, you have that website with all those studies. If you want to go back and rehash some of the past classes in your own Wednesday night time, you're welcome to do that. But please, come back when Pastor Richard gets back in the saddle here and towards the fall. Okay? All right. God bless you as you go. Have a good evening.